want to thank Reed for preaching last week. Didn't he do a good job? I think so. All right. That's enough of that. He did okay. Not that great. No, come on. No, I'm kidding. He did good, a really good job. And, you know, there's a couple of young guys around here that love to preach, and I'm excited to see how God develops that in them over the years to come and see what the Lord does with that. Pretty exciting stuff. Hey, you got your Bibles open? Please open to Gospel of Luke, and while you're doing that, I want to tell you about basketball. You guys know I love basketball. Kobe Bryant is a name in basketball world that many of you know who that was. I was never a huge Kobe Bryant fan, nor have I ever been a Lakers fan. That's not changed, but I think you'd agree with me. Kobe goes down as one of the greatest basketball players to ever play. I think we'd all agree with that. He and his daughter, you might remember, tragically were killed in a helicopter crash about 5 years ago. It's still a sad thing. But Kobe grew up in Philadelphia, and he grew up there most of his life. His dad was an NBA player for the Philadelphia 76ers, and so he has always loved that city. And when he decided to skip college and go straight to the NBA, he was hoping that the 76ers would have drafted him, but that did not happen. Obviously, he became a Los Angeles Lakers. Fast forward a few years after he's drafted, he finds himself in the NBA Finals playing against, you know who, the Philadelphia 76ers. And if you remember back then in 2001 and that whole series, the Lakers destroyed the 76ers. And guess who became public enemy number one in Philadelphia? Kobe Bryant, his hometown. And so fast forward one more season, we're halfway through the next season, the NBA All-Star Game is happening, and guess where it's happening? In Philadelphia. And here, Kobe Bryant, the hometown kid from Philly, he's being introduced at the All-Star Game, and you guys know the All-Star Game is not a serious game. It's just something for the fans. They come together. It's fun. Let's see the best basketball players in the world. It's not serious. And here comes Kobe. They introduce him, and they boo him like crazy. Every time he touches the ball, he gets booed. He won the MVP that game, and he gets booed relentlessly in his hometown. During the game, they went on the sidelines, and they interviewed him about all the booing. And check this out.
Marv, I'm sitting over here with Kobe. Kobe, you have 31 points. You are from Philadelphia. I find it unbelievable that the fans are booing you here. Does that hurt your feelings?
Yeah, my feelings are hurt, man. I mean, I'm just out there trying to play and have a good time, and yeah, my feelings are hurt being from Philadelphia.
What do you think the reason is? Is it simply because you're a Laker? What can you pinpoint, if anything? Your dad played here. You had your number retired at Lower Merion. They've said here that they would boo Santa Claus, but it seems to be a little ridiculous. Can you pinpoint why?
No, I don't know. But, you know, all I can do is just go out there and continue to play and have a good time and support the city, which in which I started my basketball career.
24 of the best players in the world here tonight. You are the star to start out. Had to make you feel good.
Yeah, it feels good. It feels good to come home. I know the fans are, you know, boring, but nonetheless, it feels good to come home and play in front of the home crowd. And, you know, home is home, and I enjoy coming back. Even though the reception isn't that warm, I still enjoy coming back.
Oh, that's brutal. That's brutal, isn't it? To have your hometown boo you. To your hometown who cheered for you and then turn on you. Well, that's a feeling that Jesus of Nazareth would know quite well. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus will return to his hometown of Nazareth. And just as Kobe faced rejection from those who once cheered for him, Jesus encountered a similar yet even more profound rejection in his hometown of Nazareth. You're going to see it when we read the text today. Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Let's jump into this. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, friends, there's a lot going on in this passage. We're going to unpack it together today. But first of all, what is Jesus doing here in Galilee? Well, we know from all the Gospels that he is there, he is preaching, he's traveling all around, and he is visiting all the synagogues in that area. So in other words, he's keeping his normal pattern of going to church. Basically, that's how we would say it. He's going to church every Saturday. At this time, he's got quite the reputation. People are already seeing him as a rabbi. He is a teacher. He has people following him. He checks all the boxes of what a rabbi was in that day. And so with his growing reputation, along with the miracles that he was doing, it is not surprising at all that Jesus would have access to all the synagogues. It's like, think about it like this. Jesus, in this part of his ministry, he is like every town he goes to, he gets to be the guest preacher at church. That's the reputation that he is developing here. So he comes to his hometown of Nazareth. And I think there could have been this little feeling there in Nazareth, like, oh, Jesus, he's our homegrown hero. He's the one that, you know, we trained as a carpenter, but he went out and made a name for himself. And look at the big name he's created for himself. And now he has come home. And of course, we're going to let him teach in the synagogue. Why wouldn't we let Jesus, this guy with this reputation, why wouldn't we let him teach in the synagogue? And it was going great. Everybody's excited about this until Jesus actually starts teaching. Now, I want you to have your Bibles open on your lap. I'm going to throw some verses up here, but you're going to have between the Bible on your lap and these verses, we're going to rattle through some things quickly. But the first words out of Jesus' mouth after he reads the scripture, remember, they hand him the scroll of Isaiah. He unrolls it to the place he wants to read. And then the first words out of his mouth after he's done reading scripture is this. Today, this is verse 21, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I cannot even begin to tell you how loaded that phrase is right there. It is loaded. Now, unfortunately, and I say unfortunately, we do not have the manuscript of Jesus' sermon. So obviously he's doing some teaching. He's going to read and then he's going to sit down to teach. And this was all part of the normal routine of worship in the synagogue in this day. We don't have the sermon. All we have is the scripture, which we know today is Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 2. That's the scripture that is given to us here. And we also know the very first line of his sermon. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. But we don't have the sermon. But can I just tell you what I already know, even though I don't have the sermon right in front of me? It must have been a doozy. Because if you know the rest of the story, you know how things played out. Some of you are going to read this for the first time, and you don't know what happened yet. But let me just say, this sermon had to have been a doozy. But even though we don't have the sermon, I would have loved to have had it, but even we don't have the sermon, we do have his text, Isaiah 61. We do know what that text is about. It's about the coming of the Messiah. This is Isaiah prophesying about the Messiah. And so Jesus' sermon that followed, because he said this is fulfilled today, obviously Jesus taught about how he was the fulfillment. You can't just say, I'm the fulfillment and sit down. No, you got to teach people why you are the fulfillment of this passage. Look at verse 18. So Luke gives us excerpts from Isaiah 61. He says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me." If you look up Isaiah 61, you're going to see the exact same text. I wonder if in his sermon that day, when he read this scripture and he said, it's been fulfilled today, I wonder if Jesus said, hey, let me take you back about 1 year into my life and let me tell you about the moment that John the Baptist baptized me. You know, you guys remember when I left town about a year ago and I went down to the Dead Sea area and I met up with John? Well, here's what happened. John baptized me, and when I came up out of the water, I imagine this might have been his first illustration of this sermon. When I came up out of the water, the heavens opened and the Spirit descended upon me like a dove. And the voice from heaven said, which knows God's voice, "This is my Son, whom I love and who I am well pleased." It is the picture of God anointing Jesus in front front of all the people. Maybe that was his opening illustration. So here's what Isaiah says. He's talking about me. I'm the anointed one, like he says in verse 18. And even though Isaiah wrote about this hundreds of years ago, it's coming true. It's all coming to pass right now. Picture the scene. The hometown kid trained to be a carpenter by his father, Joseph, is now claiming to be the anointed one. If you keep reading, it goes, I'm anointed to bring good news to the poor. This is verse 18. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind and set the oppressed free. If you know anything about Jesus' ministry, these are all the things that Jesus came to do. And that's why I say this had to have been a powerful sermon. I wish we had the manuscript. But even if I didn't have, even though I don't have the manuscript, okay? And I had never read beyond this. So let's just say I don't know what Jesus preached exactly, and I don't know what happens next. And I'm reading this cold. My assumption would be, based on the other things that we've studied, like the Samaritans and other places and all the, my assumption would be everybody in the room that day became a follower of Jesus. That's my assumption. Because when Jesus talked, people responded. Everywhere, even today where Jesus is preached, lives change. And my assumption would be that they all followed him and believed. But that is not the case in Nazareth. That's not the case in his hometown. You know how they received Jesus' message that day? Skepticism. Skepticism. Look at verse 22. Here's what happens next. All spoke well of him. That's all speaking well of Jesus after this sermon. And were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. In other words, he delivered it well. But there was the question they asked after the sermon. Isn't this Joseph's kid? Isn't this Joseph's son? Jesus just confirmed that he was the long-awaited Messiah. But instead of believing in him, what did they do instead? They questioned his identity. Isn't this Joseph's kid? Isn't this the one that we watched grow up? Isn't this the one that played ball outside with our kids? Isn't that him? If you read much about history and other parts in the Bible, there were lots of ideas floating around back in Jesus' day about what the long-awaited Messiah would be like and what he would do, and he was compared to different figures in history. There's a lot of different ideas about the Messiah, what he would be like when he finally arrived. And for the people of Nazareth, Isaiah's words, you know, the ones that Jesus just read and said, I'm the fulfillment of? Well, I would imagine there's probably some of them that took Isaiah's words, like the Messiah would be a liberator. He would be the one that would bring hope to the people. And when Jesus declared that this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing today, Jesus boldly proclaimed that he's the fulfillment of it. Well, what that did for the people of Nazareth, it challenged their expectations, because they knew what they thought the Messiah was going to be, and now Jesus says, it's me. It's challenging their expectations, and Jesus is also inviting them to see him in a whole new way. And that was a struggle for them to do. That's why they met with some skepticism. And they had some kind words, the scripture tells us that, but beneath that kind exterior at this moment, there was some very deep-seated skepticism. And the people in Nazareth were just kind of reading into the text a little bit, but there seems to be a real struggle to reconcile the claims of Jesus with their perceived notions of the Messiah. And they knew a lot about Jesus, and I don't think talking about Jesus was the issue at all, but they were struggling to believe. You know, there's been multiple times now in our study of this series where it says this group believed. Then there's Nicodemus, he struggled to believe. And then there were the Samaritans, they believed, and they just, there's different groups that had different reactions to Jesus. But here we are now reading about Jesus' hometown. The people that know him the best have a lot of skepticism. I wonder, I take a step back from this moment, if we were to just press pause on this whole story of what's going on in Nazareth, I wonder if that describes any of us in this room today or anybody watching us online. skepticism. Maybe we could say, you know, I don't mind talking about Jesus. I can talk about Jesus all day long. You want to talk about facts and information? Love talking about Jesus. You want to pull out details of his life and talk about what he taught being good for us to obey? Hey, we can talk about all of that. But to believe in Jesus and to surrender my life to the lordship of Jesus as my Savior, maybe some of you are like, I'm not there yet. I'm not there. And maybe you're kind of like, I kind of feel like maybe a little bit like I'm from Nazareth today. I hear what Jesus is saying. I don't know if Jesus matches my perception of what a Savior is. I'm a little skeptical. And if you happen to find yourself in that season that you would describe as, or maybe as I would describe as, yeah, I'm not so sure what I believe about Jesus just yet. If that's you, but you're here to learn and to grow and like, hey, I don't know what I believe, but I'm here to learn. I think that's awesome. And I am so thankful that you're here. I'm so thankful that you're watching right now. Maybe you would be willing to take that one step further and be willing to explore faith with somebody right here in our church. And if that's you, I can help you do that. And I would love for you to take this, maybe you might call it skepticism or curiosity, and take that a step further. Maybe there's somebody in your life, maybe somebody right here in this church, someone whose faith you admire. Who's that person that you're like, I really admire what they believe. I admire the changes in their life. I would encourage you to do this. Reach out to that person and ask if you guys can have a chat. You might be amazed what God will show you through that conversation. Like, I don't know where we all are, but I've got to believe that in a church our size, anybody that might be watching, there could be some skepticism. Like, I kind of get what the people in Nazareth are thinking, because I kind of feel that way too. Maybe that's you. But they're skeptical. They're struggling to see Jesus as the Messiah. Now, based on what we read next in the text, okay, we're about to read, it would appear that they make a demand of Jesus, okay? Because you're going to see how Jesus responds. We don't have the full conversation here, but we have questions, we have scripture, and we have responses to things. And so they make a demand, it seems, of Jesus for miracles as proof that he's the Messiah. In other words, if you really are the Messiah, why don't you prove it to us, miracle worker? And this is this kind of like this prove it mentality. And I say that because of how Jesus responds. Look at the verse 23. Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. And you will tell me, do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. Okay. What might they be referring to in Capernaum? Jesus healed there. But you remember Reed's sermon last week? The man from Capernaum came to Cana where Jesus was, and Jesus healed him from 20 miles away. Maybe we're hearing these things. Why don't you do for us? I want you to understand something very significant here that may not be obvious when we just read this text. When Jesus said to them, now whatever the conversation was leading up to this, when Jesus said to this group of people in the synagogue, surely you will quote this to me. Do you realize he is reading their minds? I want to point that out to you. Jesus is reading their minds. He knows their thoughts. And this isn't the first time he does this. He will do this throughout his ministry. As we get deeper into the life of Jesus' ministry, we will see times when, numerous times actually, when he'll come across people and the gospel writers will tell us that Jesus, knowing their thoughts, went ahead and said something. Can you imagine being called out on your private thoughts? Some of you are like, I hope that never happens. But can you imagine having your inner thoughts pulled out and exposed to everybody? This is essentially what Jesus is doing in the synagogue. He is exposing their private thoughts, which were these. If you really are the anointed one, the Messiah, as you claim, prove it with miracles. So Jesus just jumps in front of their question because he knows their thoughts. And Jesus will encounter this kind of challenge many, many places. In fact, right here in Luke's gospel, in just a couple chapters, in chapter 11, Jesus will encounter this kind of prove it to us, show us miracles and signs kind of mentality. If you look at Luke chapter 11, verse 29, I'll read it to you if it's on the screen. This is off a little bit off in the future. But as the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asked for a sign, but none will be given except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites," this is going back to the Old Testament, "as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be," quote unquote, "a sign to this generation." What is Jesus talking about? There's this group, they want, "Come on, miracle worker, do something for us. Do something great. Wow us, entertain us." And Jesus is like, "That's wicked. That's a wicked source that's asking me for that. It's a wicked generation that wants that. I'm not here about that. I'm here to save the world." And he's like, "You want a sign? I'll give you a sign." Jesus is talking about his pending death and resurrection. He's like, "That right there, that will be your sign. This is the sign for this generation." And he said, "It'll be just like Jonah." No doubt that the people asking Jesus this, they understood. They knew the story of Jonah and the big fish. Jonah, who was called to go preach, didn't want to do it. I'll just condense it. Gets thrown overboard, running away from God, and he gets eaten by a fish. 3 days later, vomited out on the shore. Jesus compares his resurrection with that story. They would have understood something. So he's saying, just like Jonah was in the belly of the fish, left for dead for 3 days, and then he was come out, the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth, the tomb, for 3 days, left for dead, and he will come out. That will be the ultimate sign to this wicked generation. And I would say to every generation who has ever lived since the moment of the resurrection, you want a sign? That's a sign. And if we're not careful, friends, I'll tell you what, you and I can fall into similar thinking, and we can make similar demands of the Lord that people made of him way back during his ministry. You might go, "What are you talking about?" All right, I'll ask you. Let me challenge you a little bit. Have you ever asked God for a sign? Now, by your reaction, a lot of us are being honest right now. Yes. Myself included, I have asked God for a sign before. Have you ever uttered words that came out kind of like this? "Lord, I need to know what you want me to do. If you could just give me a sign, I would know." And we're all like, "Yeah, we've been there." Because we still demand signs, if you really think about it. And we should pay attention to what Jesus said about these kinds of things. Now, there were certainly times in the Bible that the Lord did give signs to people. I mean, first one that comes to my mind would be Gideon from the Old Testament. You remember Gideon put out the fleece asking for confirmation? God obliged him on that one. I believe that God still makes himself known today through signs. I really do. Sometimes these signs are miraculous, and many times they're natural. So, like, I'll give you a miraculous one. Let's say that somebody here in the church that we've been praying for, and they've been given a horrific diagnosis of cancer or some other life-threatening disease, and then all of a sudden it's gone. That person's miraculously healed. Which, by the way, I still believe God works that way. Amen. Never doubted it. But if we ever see something like that, or when we see something like that, rather, that is a sign for what? That we should praise our Heavenly Father as the great healer and the one who is still in control and over everything. That's what that sign should point us to. Great praise. But do you realize holding a newborn baby is no less of a sign from God as the giver of life? You ever held a newborn baby, that should remind you there is a creator who gives life, and he's the author of life, and he's still the one that breathes life. That's a sign. You know, watching somebody surrender their life to Jesus Christ and become a whole new creation in him, don't you realize too that transformation is also a sign from God of his grace and his forgiveness? If you ever knew somebody that became a Christian and you're like, that's the last person who I ever thought would follow Jesus, what kind of sign does God communicate to you from that? He still reigns. He still saves. Standing at the edge of a beach, looking over the ocean, watching the sun go down, setting. Moments usually better with your honey. What kind of sign is that? Well, to me, that's a sign of God's created order. It shouts to me that there is a God, that this just didn't happen out of nothing. That's a sign. God gives all kinds of signs, if you're open to seeing them. Miraculous ones and natural ones. All of which I think draw somebody closer to a walk with their Savior and open their eyes to the truth. But that is much different than demanding God for a sign like we're reading about in Nazareth and other places. That's a lot different than saying, God, I won't believe in you unless you show me a sign to back up what I'm reading in the Bible is absolutely true. God, you better start wowing me or I'm not going to believe. This is a completely different kind of perspective here. It's a totally different kind of sign. You see, I think that Jesus was calling the people of Nazareth, what he was calling out to them is that they did not take him at his word. That is the problem here in Nazareth. You're not taking me at your word. Same thing with Nicodemus. The problem is you don't believe me. The people who have known Jesus the longest would not believe unless there was a miraculous sign and he called it out before they even declared wanting it. He read their minds. Now look at verse 24. Truly I tell you, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time. Now he's taking them back to what we would call the Old Testament. They would know it at that time is just the scriptures. They know about Elijah. This is familiar territory for people in the synagogue. He goes, I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. This is a famous moment in Elijah's ministry. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. There's a real reason that Jesus is telling these stories, because he's speaking a truth here. He's saying no prophet is welcome in his hometown. Now, there's a broader thing happening here. He's talking about his hometown. He's talking about the Jews. I'm not accepted by the people that should be accepting me. And to prove it, let me tell you about two true stories that you all know really well. Was this a part of Jesus' sermon? Was this interaction after the sermon? Was this out in the fellowship hall? I'm not really sure. But Jesus is having this interaction with the people in the synagogue, and he starts to talk about Elijah. We won't read the whole story. You go back sometime. It's found in 1 Kings 17. That's where this moment is. And the point is this, that whole thing that Jesus is saying, that because the Jews rejected Elijah the prophet, he was sent to help a Gentile woman. You go back and read it. That's what that's about. And then when he talks about Elijah and Naaman, that's 2 Kings chapter 5. And the point was the Jews rejected Elisha as the prophet, and he ended up healing a Gentile who was a leper, not any of the Jews. And these stories don't hit us today like they would in the synagogue at Nazareth, okay? But here's the big point with these two illustrations. Jesus is acknowledging, I'm like Elijah and I'm like Elisha, confirmed prophets. Because that's what Jesus was. He said, I'm who I am. There's no doubt their identity. Don't doubt my identity. But listen, just like them, here's what's happening to me. I'm being rejected by the Jewish people. In my hometown, no less, just like Elijah and Elisha were rejected. And just like they went out and they ministered to people outside of the Jewish community, Jesus is acknowledging, so will I. That my messiahship is going to be way broader than just the Jews. And so when Jesus tells these stories that obviously has very positive leanings towards people outside of the Jewish community, well, whatever good feelings that were there in Nazareth that day are all gone. Look at verse 28. You may not know this ever happened to Jesus. Watch this. All the people in the synagogues were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of a hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. Did you know this happened to Jesus? But verse 30, he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. The Jews there in Nazareth were furious with their little hometown hero. Not only did they not accept the fact that he was claiming to be the Messiah, but now he's talking positively about Gentiles. So the insinuation here that Jesus is making through Elijah and Elisha and himself, that God would have any grace for the Gentiles or that God could do something positive and include them in his plan, well, that was just way too much for these people in Nazareth. Mob mentality takes over. They run him out of town with the intention of throwing him off a cliff where he would die. But somehow through all of this, if you just read it, we don't get a lot of details. Jesus just walked right through them all, walked right through the crowd, right on his way. How did Jesus do that? What did that look like? You know what a mob mentality is, right? They're dragging, they're punching, they're pulling. You're not getting an escape from a mob. Was this a miracle? I mean, think about it. They demanded a sign and a miracle. Was this a miracle that he just walked right away from them? Did he just disappear? Did he have a beam me up, Scotty moment? What was this? Did he overpower them? Probably not. Did they all become paralyzed? Like, did he just, and they froze, and he just walked? I want details. In heaven, I'm going to ask. All we know is he went right through the crowd, and they couldn't touch him. But the bigger issue here is not exactly how he escaped this moment, but there's a larger truth here that you and I need to make sure we don't miss in this text. Nobody can take the life of the Son of Man. He gives it freely. I want you to remember that. All throughout Jesus' ministry, this will be one of many where people wanted to kill him, and they can't. And that's because nobody can take the life of the Son of Man because he lays it down willingly. The bottom line is it's not yet time for the cross. Remember when he told his mother in Cana, you know, my time has not yet come. Same kind of deal here. Jesus was in the control the whole time. He will lay down his life when he is ready to lay down his life. And when he does, it will happen willingly. And that moment is still 2 years off into the future. Now, I want you to see something else from our study today, that even though the people of Nazareth, they did not believe in Jesus as the Son of God, as the Messiah, the scriptures declare, though, the truth that he was the Son of God, that Jesus absolutely was the Messiah and the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. And before we go home here today, I want us all to acknowledge, I want you to be in a position to acknowledge this in your own heart, that what was true then about Jesus' identity is still true to this very day. Have no doubts about it. Here's what else. Every last one of us is faced with a choice. The same was true of the residents of Nazareth. The same is true of us today. And that choice is very simple. It is to believe in Jesus or to reject him. And we also know from the rest of the scriptures that those who choose to believe in Jesus will have a glorious future in heaven for all eternity. But those who reject Jesus, however, well, they're going to face something entirely different in their future. You know, when Jesus stood up in the synagogue and they handed him the scroll of Isaiah and he unrolled it and he began to read, we know that today is Isaiah 61, verse 1 through 2. And where Luke decides to cut off the narrative, you know, I don't know if it's all the scriptures Jesus read, but where he decided to cut that off was just the first half of verse 2. I'll read it for you. So Isaiah 61, 2, Jesus said, I'm here to proclaim, I'm the anointed one, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And that's where Luke cuts it off. But that's just the first half of the verse. If you were to go back to Isaiah and read the second half of the verse, it says this: to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus came to proclaim, this is a good, this is great news that I'm here, but I'm also here to proclaim that there's another day too, a day of vengeance. And so the choice was clear then, and the choice is clear today to believe in Jesus and be a part of the Lord's favor, reject Jesus like they did in Nazareth, well, face the day of vengeance that Isaiah also prophesied about. So I would just say this as we bring this to a close today, whether you're a longtime believer, and I know many of you are, or you're just now beginning to explore faith, no matter where we are in our walk with Jesus today or what we might believe, I want you to consider what it means to truly accept Jesus' message. Think about that. What does it look like in my life to truly accept Jesus' message? Now, for some, it might mean this. It might mean this. Join a life group, start digging into God's word, deepen your understanding, fully engage in the life of the church. I believe Jesus' message, and I want my spiritual walk with Jesus to go to the next level. Some of you may be right there. For others, some of you might say, it's time for me. If I believe the message of Jesus, then I need to start serving people in the name of Jesus. You realize that when we serve others, it really is a reflection of the person who believes the message of Jesus. There are transformational things that happen in your life when you believe the message of Jesus. It changes the way you go about life. Maybe somebody, no matter where you're at, maybe it's time to take my, if I really believe the message of Jesus, maybe it's time to take my walk with him to the next level. Either way, I would just say this. I think we, all of us, no matter where you are, we should find a way to respond to Jesus' call today. What's he calling you to do? What's this? If you believe the message, how is that going to manifest out in your life? And I would say as a church, let's all do whatever we can do so that fewer and fewer and fewer people face that dreaded day of vengeance from the Lord. I think that should always be on our mind. This is a fascinating moment in Jesus' ministry. Come back next week, find out where he goes next. Let me pray for you. Lord, I just give you thanks for all you've done. I praise you, Father, for loving us the way you do. I'm so grateful, Lord, that you truly are the Anointed One. Grateful, Lord, that you are the Savior of the world, the Messiah, who at the end of this ministry, you will lay down your life willingly and shed your blood for the forgiveness of the sins of the world. And that any person who chooses to believe in you, well, it's like what it says in John 3:16, will not perish, but have everlasting life. Lord, I pray that our collective response, everyone in this room or watching online, would be, I believe and I accept that Jesus is the Messiah. Nothing has changed, not then, not now. And that the transformation power through the cross is still just as real today as it was the day that Jesus died. And Lord, my prayer would be that our church family would be responsible for leading many, many people to a close faith with their Savior. Oh, Lord, this is our prayer, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.